What is your response to sin? Is it swift? Is it appropriate? What price are you willing to pay to take a stand for righteousness? Are you willing to lose your job and your source of income? Are you willing to lose your popularity among the community? Are you willing to lose your prominence among your peers? What price are you willing to pay to make a stand for righteousness? Are you willing to take a stand for righteousness? The question is if you don't take a stand now, what will it cost you later? We're going to look at that tonight as we begin our study on the church at Thyatira. So if you will, turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin as we look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, as we look at the message that was sent to the church at Thyatira. Remember now the setting. We have the Lord is writing these churches through John. And as He sends these messages to these seven churches, we're keenly aware of the fact that He's not just writing to these churches only, but He is rather writing to those churches and to the churches. And that is also that personal message to us, as we saw last week, talking about the visible church, which has a location, but also talking about the invisible church, that is the body of Christ, those that are born-again believers, regardless of what location they may go to, where they may live, or what denomination they may belong to. So we know that the message that is here is going to be to us and is going to be to the believers that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My outline for tonight is going to be real simple. It's going to be real easy. So it's going to have just three major things in it. Number one is going to be the church. First of all, let's look at the church that he is writing to. The church that he is writing to. And he says in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write." Now, this particular church and this particular message or this particular portion here is the longest message, but yet it's to the smallest city. Sort of a contrast there. But it's the longest message written to one of the smallest cities. The first thing I want you to notice about this particular church is there are some characteristics about it that make it unique, like all of the other ones. First of all, I want you to notice that in this particular church, I want you to notice their sacrifice. Their sacrifice. You say, now, Bobby, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. Religiously speaking, this particular church had no dominant religious significance. No dominant religious significance. In other words, like the other cities we had seen, they had the temples, and they had a lot of temples, and there seemed to be some major emphases in the religious area. But this particular church doesn't seem to have that kind of dominance. Commercially, though, it was on the trade route between Pergamos and Laodicea. As a matter of fact, you may have discovered that this particular church, Thyatira, was about 30 miles southeast from Pergamos and about 30 miles to Sardis. So as we had started our study at Ephesus, we went from Ephesus, then we went to Smyrna, then we went to Pergamos, and we were heading north. Now we're taking a turn and heading south or southeast in our circle of these seven churches. So this particular church was located between these two cities, Pergamos and Sardis. And in so being there, located, it was on the trade route, if you will, on the highway that connected Pergamum and then also Sardis and then Laodicea. So it was on a trade route, and commercially it had some traffic and some trade there. Now, it was famous for a number of things. One of the things that it was famous for that the Bible tells us about is the purple dye that they were famous for. You remember over in Acts chapter 16? In Acts chapter 16, Lydia was converted to Christ by Paul. And she was a seller of purple cloth, or because she had come from Thyatira and had dyed that cloth purple. Very, very expensive dye, very hard to get, but it was known for that one thing. And so they were known for that among other things that they might have been known for. The thing that is predominant about it commercially is the fact that it had trade guilds in it. We mentioned those at one of the other churches. They're sort of like labor unions. But they were trade guilds where the people who worked at various things, such as dyeing cloth, they would belong to a trade guild, what we would call a labor union. And in that trade guild, you had to be a member of that trade guild in order to be able to work in that particular trade. And you say, well, how wonderful. Well, almost how wonderful. The only problem with that was is that it seemed like that the trade guilds had various gods that they worshiped. And so along with the trade guild was the membership, so to speak, in the worshiping of these idols or these foreign gods that they would have. And so it brought into play in that commercial aspect of it, that dimension of it, is that if you belonged to a trade guild, you had to go along with what they went along with and worship who they worshiped. And it sort of brought about a problem because they would have a frequent kind of feast where they would come together and meet, and they would worship these various gods. And of course, if you were a Christian, then of course you would be swept into all of that because you couldn't go to a meeting without participating in it and having those kind of things confront you. Now, it was essential to be a member of the trade guild in order to be able to work in that city. And so some of the commentators seem to think that there was a great deal of pressure put on the Christians because of this trade guild aspect, the commercial dimension of this particular city. Now, so religiously, commercially, but then most importantly, I think of all, is militarily. Militarily, this particular city, being located just 30 miles southeast of Pergamos, realizing that Pergamos was the capital of that northern province, was set out there, so to speak, so that it could be a military garrison of protection for the capital city. In other words, when someone would come to attack Pergamos, they would have to come by route of Thyatira. They would set up a defense to try to slow them down, and then they would send messengers back to Pergamos and tell Pergamos what was going on, and Pergamos would then prepare themselves to do battle. Well, a lot of times Thyatira would be beaten. So it has a history of being destroyed and then rebuilt, and then destroyed and being rebuilt, and over and over again. And so what you're seeing there is you're seeing a city that was literally giving itself for the protection of the capital city, so to speak, in this role that it played militarily. Now, with that in mind, what you begin to see here is this, is that the very word Thyatira itself, the word Thyatira itself, is said to have mean continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. You can see now that just continuously, every time somebody wanted to come in and take over Pergamos, they would have to go through Thyatira, and in doing so, they would destroy it or defeat it, or they would be in conflict or in battle against it. And so we're seeing that. So they were constantly giving of themselves for the benefit of someone else, having given that name then. Then you see the second thing I want us to sort of grasp out of this study is not only their sacrifice, but then notice their service. First their sacrifice, but then their service. In the Bible, it says in verse 19, and we're going to come back to the bottom part of verse 1 there in just a minute, but he says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And what you see there is, first of all, you see that their service involved love. Now, this particular love here is the word agape, and it gives us the indication that it's a benevolent kind of love. It's a love that is giving. It gives to someone else what they need, not necessarily what they want, but in the so giving of what someone needs, then there's not any expectancy of anything in return. It's a benevolent kind of a love. It's a giving kind of a love. It's the kind of love where God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In other words, He gave us what we needed, not necessarily what we wanted, but He gave us what we needed. And in so doing, He gave it to us because that's what we needed. Now, with that in mind, what we're seeing there is we're seeing that in this, there's another word that's connected here in this list. He says, I know your deeds. What are those deeds? Well, they're love, faith, and service, and perseverance. Notice that word service there. Because what I see here is this. I see that this word love, agape, and this word service. Now, the word service is the same word that we get our term deacon from. It's a word that means to minister or to serve. And it's a word that is used as a compassionate kind of love toward the needy. And it's a kind of service that is loving and trying to compassionately meet the need of the other individual, which is fitting and proper, I think, from what we've already discovered. But the thing that I see here is this, is the connection between these two of the love and the service is this, is that because I love you, I serve you. You see, if I love you, I will serve you. Which seems to say that if I'm not serving you, I'm not loving you. I don't love you, you see. And of course, that relationship is there in terms of that outward expression of that inward affection that I have for you. Now, the second thing I see in this particular thing is that word called faith. Here what we see is faith, and faith is that word pistis, which means a firm conviction, but I still like the definition I believe I gave you several weeks ago, that it's not only a firm conviction, in other words, I'm convinced about something, but it is a commitment to the conviction that I hold. And not only is it just a commitment to that conviction, but my conduct represents the commitment I've made to the conviction that I embrace. I did share that with you, didn't I? Okay? So in other words, faith, that's the kind of faith this is. In other words, it's an operative faith. It's expressed in doing something. Well, you say, well, how's that? Well, look at the other word where he says perseverance. Now, the word perseverance there is a word we've looked at before. It's that word hupomono. And the word there means to bear up under. Or it might be defined this way. It is the quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances. And I thought when I read that how appropriate that was for here. In other words, this faith has perseverance. Perseverance in terms of that it bears up under and it will not allow itself to surrender to the circumstances. Now, you know what kind of circumstances they're under continually being bombarded and so forth. And he says about them, he said, listen, I want you to know something. I know your service. I know that you love and you serve others. And I know that you have faith, a faith that is genuine, it's real, it's got a commitment to it, and the conduct expresses that. How do I know that? Because you're persevering. What do you mean? Well, I'm just trusting God, that God's in charge of the circumstances, and if it involves suffering, well, then it involves suffering. So in other words, what we see is we see two dimensions here almost of the characteristics of this particular church in the respect of their relationship with God. They're trusting God no matter what the circumstances are. And then we also see their relationship with other people in the respect that they're serving other people because their deep affection and love for them. Sort of a commendable kind of a church that we're seeing there. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, he says, listen, at the end of that verse, he says, I know of all of those things and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And all that is simply saying is this, is that the deeds that you're doing now after the ones you did at first, they're greater, they're more. In other words, they're improving in terms of that. In other words, you are loving more, you are serving more, you are trusting more, and you're bearing up under more. In other words, your deeds are improving. So what you're seeing there is this, is you're seeing this love and service and faith, but then the third thing you're seeing is you're seeing a church that is growing, and I think it's growing not only in ministry in terms of what it's doing in the community, but I think it's also growing in depth in terms of they are growing in their love and growing in their serving and they're growing in their faith and in their perseverance. We see their sacrifice, we see their service, and then we're going to see something, which is their sin. their sin. They were doing real good. And then he says to them, he says, but I have this against you. And what does he have against them? That you tolerate the woman Jezebel. So what is their sin? Their sin is simple in one respect, and it is just simply this, is that they tolerate Jezebel. Now, when you say Jezebel, I'm not sure that he's talking about a specific woman in that specific city that had the name Jezebel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy would be right up there in the front of the Bible. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's going to be number 5, the 5th book in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 1 through 5. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and so on, and he goes on down through verse 2. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now, if you recall, Deuteronomy precedes Kings. And Ahab, the king of Israel, married the daughter of the king of Sidon, okay, whose name was Jezebel. He said, you won't intermarry. He intermarried. He violated Deuteronomy chapter 7. For they will turn, verse 4, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, idolatry. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, hew down the Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. In other words, here's in Deuteronomy chapter 7 telling them of the Old Testament Jezebel, don't intermarry. And what did Ahab do? He went out and intermarried. What happened? Jezebel brought in all of the immorality and all of the idolatry of worshiping those other gods. And you saw that in your homework this past week. So what you see there is a picture of this same thing taking place now in the church in Thyatira. So what I want us to see is this. The word tolerate here means to permit, or it means to allow, or it means to not to hinder. To permit, to allow, not to hinder. And it's a present tense verb, which simply means that it's continuous in its action. So what were they doing? They were continually, repeatedly, habitually tolerating, permitting, allowing, not hindering at all this particular woman, Jezebel, in the midst of all of this service, all of his faith and perseverance, and all of this love for the other people, and all of this ministry that was going on, and trusting the Lord, and just living up under the circumstances and bearing up under it, and all of that, in the midst of all of that, they were just letting it go and just tolerating it on a continuous kind of a basis. Now, with that in mind, what we're seeing here is we're seeing that somehow or the other, there has been a intermarriage of the church and this woman, this wickedness that has taken place, that has caused this particular church, Thyatira, this particular church to be infiltrated with some impurities. And they're just simply tolerating it. How do I know when I'm tolerating a Jezebel? How can I know when I'm tolerating a Jezebel? Because now, bear in mind, while these were tolerating this particular Jezebel, how did they know that they were tolerating her? And I asked myself that question. I said, how can I safeguard against getting into a position to where I would come to the point to where unknowingly, possibly, I might tolerate a Jezebel? Well, let me say this first of all, and most importantly. Having been born again by the Spirit of God, having Him dwell within you, the Spirit of God will bring to your attention if there's something wrong. You just need to stay sensitive to the Spirit of God. Number one, okay? Having said that, what can I do, in other words, to sort of be on guard or to be alert against the Jezebels that might come in with these kind of characteristics that might bring into the church immorality and bring into the church idolatry or bring into the church some sin that would be displeasing to God? What can I do? And one of the things that I thought of was this, is that one of the concerns I see in this particular lesson is this, is that if you are listening to anyone, any one particular individual, as your sole source for what God says, then there could be a problem. There's a potential for a problem. The woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now notice that nobody else called her that. But she called herself that, see? Self-proclaimed prophetess. All right, now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, you might want to understand what a prophet is. And let me just give that to you quickly. A prophet or a prophetess, either way, male or female, is a person who foretells something that God has said. In other words, foretelling the future. This is going to happen in the future. And telling you about some future event that's going to occur. A prophet also, though, does what is known as forthtell. What do you mean, Bobby? I mean this. Taking what God has already said and telling what God has already said. That's forthtelling. So a prophet does two things. Takes the Word of God and tells you what God says about a particular situation. But then also a prophet would take and receive a message from God and then tell that message from God about some things that are going to come about and some things that are going to happen. And so this woman, Jezebel, is calling herself a prophetess. Evidently, she is saying, this is what God says. This is what God says has happened. This is what God says about this situation. And this is what God says is going to happen. Now, if you take that into consideration and think about that, you see, if they're listening only to that woman, that one person, that one individual, then what they're doing is they're simply saying, well, that's what God says. You see the danger there? You see, the danger is that if you zero in and just lock into one person, and that one person tells you this is what God says, that one person may be right on target. Praise God for some godly people who can tell us what it says. But how do we guard against that? Well, I'm glad you asked. How about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, what does that mean? Handle accurately means to plow it straight, to cut it straight. In other words, to go to the word of God and handle it in such a way that you cut it straight, that you know exactly what it is saying. You have handled it accurately. Now, in the so doing of handling it accurately, you will then present yourself as a workman who needs not be ashamed. Why? Because you've handled accurately the word of truth. So there is a personal responsibility on your part and on my part to be able to go to the word of God and to be able to take and handle accurately the word of God. Of course, that's why you're here. I mean, that's why you're studying what you're studying. It's why? Because you have a heart's desire to handle the word of God accurately. See, so your chances of being deceived about what God says are less than the person who just, say, for an example, just goes and listens to a preacher on Sunday morning and they base all of their theological views on what that one person says. You see the danger in that? And of course, we've seen it, haven't we? We have seen leaders of various denominations or various ministries that have led people astray because of what they said. And they said, this is what God says. And all of a sudden, these people were following along because all they were listening to was this one individual. Now, the second thing is, let me just show you 2 Peter. Turn back toward the back of the Bible. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then it's odd, but look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And then many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In other words, be twisted. Now, you see what's happening there? It's just simply this. No prophecy is of one's own interpretation, but prophecy comes from men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And here it is. What are we studying? We're studying a book of what? Of prophecy, is what it said. We learned that in the first chapter. And so, it was inspired by God, given to us. All we need to do is be able to come to this particular Word of God, and as we come to this Word, we can understand what it says. Then that way, when we hear somebody say something, we'll know what they're saying. We'll know how they're saying it. Then I want you to look at one more, which is 2 Peter chapter 3. So you're right there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Remember the Old Testament. Remember the New Testament. Remember what the prophet said. Remember what the apostles said. Remember those things. Why? Because if you'll remember what those things were said, if you'll remember that, okay, then what will happen? Then you'll know that you know what is being said. And when you come and study, see, the beautiful part about this, you've already done a certain amount of study. So when I get up here and I start sharing some of this stuff with you, you know whether I'm on target or not, or whether I missed it or not. And you may have to come to me at some point and say, you know, Bob, I believe you missed it. And you know what? I'm capable of missing it. Well, how do you check that out? Well, you have a personal accountability to be able to go to the Word of God and to be able to do the Word of God in such a way so that you handle it accurately, that you're able to interpret it and understand what it means. That's the whole thing. Now, so what I'm saying is this. How do we know when we are tolerating a Jezebel? Well, one of the ways that we can know that is this. If we're just listening to one person as our sole source for what God says, there's a danger in that. There's a danger in that. And I say that we need to be very, very careful about that danger, seeing if we cannot take and go to the Word ourselves. Then the second thing is this. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 2 again. Revelation chapter 2 says, but this I have against you, tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Here's what I want you to see here is this. Is one way that you can get yourself into trouble is just to listen to a single person as the source of what God says. The second thing I think that can be a little dangerous kind of a thing is this, is if you are allowing the teaching by someone to shape your will without checking it out. In other words, if you allow someone's teaching to shape your will without checking it out, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. Right here in this passage, it says, she teaches and leads my bondservants. The word teach there is a word that is used as didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O. It's didasko, and that word means to take and to teach a student in such a way that you shape the will of the student so that the will of the student is shaped in such a way that it conforms to the teaching that is being taught. In other words, the teacher teaches in such a way that whatever the student once thought now changes his mind about that and shapes his will. So he says, well, I won't do it this way. I will do it this way from now on because I've learned this teaching. And so that word teaching, didasko, is a word that is used to shape the will of the one that's being taught by the teaching. So there's a danger here. The word teaching is present tense, which means that it's continuous and repeated. But the word lead is also present tense. But the word lead there has the middle voice. Now, the word teach has the active voice, which means that she is teaching. But the middle voice means that whatever she is doing it to herself, so to speak. So when it says that she's leading, it says to me she's participating. So not only is she telling them what to do, shaping their will, teaching them, but then she is leading them by saying, okay, let's do it together. In other words, she is leading them, participating in, continually, habitually, those things that she is teaching. So in other words, these acts of immorality and the eating of the food, she would say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Come on, I'll show you. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with the... let me get in trouble. nothing wrong with drinking a beer. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. Not a thing in the world wrong with having a drink. You want one? You know, I'd have one every now and then. Sure. You see, not only does misery love company, but sin loves company. Because if I can get you to do what I do, guess what will happen? I can justify what I do. See, if I can get you to do what I do, then I can justify what I'm doing because I can say, well, you do it. See? And see how it works? So in other words, I think what was happening here is this. She's teaching and she's leading. She is seducing. That word lead means to seduce. She is teaching them, shaping their will, seducing them to do what she does and wants to do. Now, she's doing this. She's teaching and leading, by the way, and I know you noticed this, my bondservants. My bondservants. Now, a real interesting thing about bondservants. A bondservant is a doulos. And a doulos is one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another. And you say, well, that's no big deal. One who's in a permanent relationship of servitude to another. Slave, bondservant. Well, that's no big deal. Well, listen up. His will, the slave, his will being altogether consumed in the will of the one he's serving. His will being consumed in the one he is serving. Now, what did I tell you teaching did to the will? Shaped it, didn't it? See? So here's a bondservant whose heart is to do the will of God. Just simply wants to do the will of God. Consumed with doing the will of God. And along comes this Jezebel and said, oh, you want to know what God says? Let me tell you what God says. Oh, you want me to tell you what God has said? Let me tell you what He has said about this issue. So that one individual begins to tell and begins to shape the will of that individual so that that will of that individual is then consumed in doing what he thinks or she thinks is the thing that God would have him or her to do. You see how it just mingles in there all together? And this is happening then to the bondservants. And they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now listen. This word commit here that is there in the word so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That verb tense is an aorist tense. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, the teaching is continuous, repeated. It's present tense. The leading is continuous. It's repeated. It's the present tense. But the word commit there is aorist tense, which means what? Just non-continuous. In other words, it's not continuous or habitual over in 1 John. It says that the born-again believer cannot continually, habitually commit sin. See? And so what's happening, what the picture I get here is this. I get that all of a sudden they've got these things going on, possibly because of these trade guilds. This woman, Jezebel, this prominent, powerful woman, influential kind of a person, comes in and calls herself a prophetess, declares herself that position, gains the attention of a number of people, says some things that sound pretty impressive, lays some things out, some rules out, some people begin to follow. She begins to start telling all of these kind of things to them. They begin to believe that. And because they want to earn a living, they begin to stay in the trade guild. And then all of a sudden she says, listen, you got to make a living. I mean, listen, business is business. Here's, you know, this is what you've got to do to make a living. This is how we go about it. And so you begin to compromise a little bit, begin to do those things. And as you begin to do those things, then all of a sudden there's that occasion when that individual would commit a sin. And then there's that other occasion when the individual would not, as a lifestyle or a pattern of his life, not normally do it, but that occasion when he would sin, you see. And I think that's what he's saying. Well, how do we guard against that? How do we guard against allowing someone to teach us and so influence us that they shape our will to such a degree that we're blinded thinking that we're doing the will of God? Well, I think we have some scripture for that. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17, if you will. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and let's look at verse 10. verse 10 of Acts 17. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. In other words, here's Paul, the great Paul, and he's teaching in the synagogue. And yet these Berean Christians are saying, let's check him out. Let's just don't put all our eggs in that basket until we see if that's right. So let's go to the Scripture and check it out. And of course, why are you here? Why are you taking this course? For that reason. Why? Because you want to learn how to handle the Word of God accurately. You want to polish your skills so that you know what the Word of God says, so that when somebody stands up and says, this is what that means, then you can go to the Word of God and check it out on your own to be able to see if that is true in that regard. Now, turn with me to Romans. Acts, Romans would be the next. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Many of you know this verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed. Now that word conformed means sort of like this. It means press into a mold, okay? Do not be pressed into a mold to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, how do you renew your mind? Well, I once thought this, but now I think this. In other words, I go in and I say, well, I used to think this, but now that I've studied the Scripture, I'm going to take that old thought out and I'm going to put in the new thought. I used to believe this about God, but I found that that's not true according to Scripture. So I'm going to take that thought out and I'm going to renew it with a new thought, put that new thought in through the renewing of your mind, okay, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is he simply saying there? It is our responsibility to check the Scriptures. Why? So that we can take and put in what is right, check out what is right through the Scriptures. And then I want to show you one other verse. Look at 1 John. Go back toward the back of the Bible to 1 John. Precious, precious verse. One of my favorite verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. Or let's go to verse 26, because he says something there. And if you were to read this, you would see he's talking about some antichrist and some people coming in to deceive you. And he says in verse 26 of 1 John chapter 2, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So there's some deception going on. And as for you, verse 27, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. Now, let me just see if I can get you to follow along with me. What he's saying there is this. The anointing which you received, and received is past tense kind of a thing, a one-time occasion. The anointing which you received from him, that's talking about when you were born again, the Holy Spirit of God coming in and dwelling within you, abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. And that word teach is the same word, didasco. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you, in other words, as the Holy Spirit teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you. In other words, I can stand here and teach you and you not be taught. In other words, you're taught when I teach, and you allow your will to be shaped by the teaching of which I am presenting to you. So you are taught after you have received the teaching. But I can teach without there being a taught. Yeah. You understand? So what he's saying there is this. I have the Holy Spirit of living God dwelling within me. I don't have any need for any man to shape my will or to teach me anything. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God can teach me all things, and it's His truth and is no lie. And as I allow the Holy Spirit of a living God to shape my will, to teach me the things that are true and are no lie. As I do that, not only do I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within me, but look what else it says. It says, you abide in Him. We don't have to get time to get in that, but you know what that is? I think it is. It's walking in the Spirit. It's exactly what it is. Being filled so much with the Spirit of God that I am filled to the point of overflowing, that I splash out the reality of Jesus Christ in my life with those on those in whom I come in contact with. See, that's all it's saying is that. So as I let the Holy Spirit of God teach me, now, how can the Holy Spirit of God teach me? Well, He can teach me through a teacher. But you see, I'm constantly in tune with that Holy Spirit so that I am listening to the Holy Spirit's voice so that no one individual is responsible for shaping my will and teaching me those things that I need to know. But I am balancing that out with being taught by an individual, checking it out through the Scripture, studying the Scripture for myself, making sure I'm handling it accurately, but then also allowing the Holy Spirit of God to lead me and to guide me into all truth so that I can be sure that I'm on target. And I'm just thinking that what may happen here is this. Because they were allowing or permitting, not hindering the work of this woman Jezebel who called herself a prophetess, that they may have been solely depending upon her, you see, to be able to receive, thus saith the Lord. You see, and we can fall into that trap. We can fall into that trap. And what the result of it would be then would be that we might commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Those kinds of things could very easily happen. Why? Because we are being swayed or shaped or pulled to the side. Now, that's the church. The second thing that's in here, I think, and is the confronter. The confronter. Now, notice the confronter is in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll have to pick it up. Y'all are going to have to listen a lot faster. Look at verse 18. He describes the confronter, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, this is the only time in the book of the Revelation where he uses the term the Son of God to describe himself. Now, if you'll just take and hold your place real quickly, I want to show you something good. Chapter 1, verse 13. You remember that John said in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. You see, he's a son of man, and then he describes him. And he says, even he goes on to describe him, and says he had a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and etc. And he goes on. So we see some characteristics being repeated, but we've not seen this Son of God. Over there, he was like the Son of Man. Here, he's like the Son of God. Why is that? Well, over there, you're seeing his humanity. Oh, here you're seeing his deity. And what you're seeing is this, he's saying, you know, I came and walked on the face of this earth as man. And I was all man, tempted in all ways. But now what I'm talking to you about is because of this toleration of this Jezebel, this sin that's in the church, this toleration of sin that's in the church, I want you to understand I'm coming with all authority. With all authority, because I am the Son of God. And I have eyes that are going to be able to pierce through and see and distinguish between the good and the bad and burn away the chaff. And it's going to be able to keep the wheat. And it's going to be able to burn away all the wood, hay, and stubble, but it's going to be able to take and purify the gold and the silver and the precious stones. That's the eyes that are going to look with flame of fire, and they're going to be able to penetrate and see all the way through. And later on, we're going to see that he says, I'll even search the minds and the hearts of people. But then he says, my feet are like bronze, and that bronze gives us the image or the symbol of the judgment there in that regard, because there was that brazen altar that was there in the tabernacle. And that bronze altar, that judgment, where the sacrifice, the animal of sacrifice was placed there in offering as a sin offering. And so it's the judgment that we're seeing. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing that, first of all, this confronter is coming as the judge. And he's coming to say, not only am I the Son of God, but I am the Son of God who is going to judge. And I'm going to judge this sin that is existing in the church that you have tolerated. Now, I want you to see this because he says to him, he says then in verse 21, see, he says, I gave her time to repent. Now, notice up until this point in the other churches, he says, repent. You remember? That he said, okay, remember what you did, repent of it, and return. Here he said, I've already given her time to repent. This is like looking back on it. He said, I gave her a space of time to repent, and she didn't repent. She did not want to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. So in other words, what we're seeing there is we're seeing, first of all, that God goes privately to the sin. God goes privately. Now, the reason I want you to see this is because he goes privately first and gives an opportunity for repentance. She didn't want to repent of the immorality, so guess what he did? You got it. God goes publicly. God will come to the individual that's a born-again child of God. He will come to that individual. He will also come to the lost man, the sinner. He will come to him also and come in such a way on a private basis to bring about the conviction of sin. We know what's the work of the Holy Spirit? To convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit will do that. Will convict of sin. There was no response privately. He says, well, if there's no response privately, then let's see if we can't do it publicly. So he says, I'll take care of it. If she will not examine that sin, 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. If she will not examine it herself, if she will not repent of this sin, okay, that's fine. If she won't change her mind about this sin, that's fine. I tell you what I'll do. I'll take care of it. Because the Bible says in Numbers 32:23, said, surely your sins will find you out. So I'm going to come privately, but if it doesn't work, then I'll come publicly. So we see, first of all, then, we see here his plea. His plea. Then the second thing we see is his plea fell on deaf ears, and we see his punishment. His punishment. Look what he says. He says, behold, I will cast her, verse 22, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. Now, who is that he's casting upon the bed of sickness? That's Jezebel. And notice that it once was a bed of sensuality. Now it's going to be a bed of sickness. And it almost says to us, it's like Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. You can look it up. But it's almost like he says, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. When she would not recognize him as the Son of God and exchanged all of that, he gave them over. It's almost like saying this, you want it? I'll let you have it. I'll give it to you. I'll give you what you want. You want that bed? You got that bed. But instead of that bed being a bed of sensuality, I'm going to let it be a bed of sickness in that regard. So he's going to judge that because sometimes God's judgment is the giving to us what we want. Now be careful what you want. God may give it to you. Second thing you see is we see that he not only judges her, but he says, I'm going to judge also those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Now notice that he says repent of her deeds, not of their deeds. And that's significant. If I'm not mistaken on that particular word, that particular person right there is a continual, habitual kind of a person. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about those people that follow along with her pattern on a continual, habitual basis. They're in the church, but they're not Christians. They're not believers, but they're a part of the church. Why? Because they've been drawn in. And that's true today. We have some of those today too. But he says then thirdly, he said, I'm going to do this. Not only that, but he said, I will kill her children. And that sort of gives us the indication of what he's going to do. Those followers of her, those people that have allowed themselves to have their will shaped and have submitted and followed with her, then he says, I'm going to kill them with pestilence or with death, so to speak. And he says, now the purpose for this is this. That's the punishment. Then he says, let me give you the purpose. Why am I going to do this? Well, he said, my purpose is real simple. My purpose is so that all the churches will know. All the churches. In other words, not just the one in Thyatira, but all of the churches, which is who? That's us. That's everybody. Okay? So that we will know. What does he want us to know? He wants us to know that he is he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. The word minds there is really a word that is used to symbolize emotions. And the word heart there is the word used to symbolize the center of a person's being. And what he's saying is this: I want you to know I'm going to search out your feelings, and I'm going to search out your thoughts. I'm going to search out your will. What is your motive for doing what you're doing? I'm going to search it all out because I have eyes that are like flames of fire. I can see through everything. And when I search out that, I want all of the churches to know that I can see what's going on. And my whole purpose is I want them to know that I can see and I can punish, because I am not going to tolerate sin within the church. I have given a plea. I've offered repentance. There has been no repentance. And since there is no repentance, I have no choice but to punish. And he repeats repent about three times here in this particular passage. Well, that's his purpose of doing it. What is his promise? His promise is this. He says in his promise, I want to make sure you understand this. He said, I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. In other words, whatever you do, that's what you're going to get. Now, it's a personal promise. Look at it closely. He said, I'm going to give to each one of you according to their deeds. No. According to Jezebel's needs. No. According to your deeds. So if you participate, that's going to be a reward. If you don't participate, that's going to be a reward. So it's going to be that kind of a personal promise. And then also remember that it's going to be a kind of a proper promise, because he's going to tell us what he will do in terms of that judgment seat of Christ. What is he going to judge, and what we will be rewarded for, what's going to burn up and what's not going to burn up. The third thing I want you to see quickly is this. Number three, I want you to see the chaste. Not only the church, the confronter, but the chaste, because there is a small group that is there that is true to the Word of God, and he is they're holding on. Now, here's what I want you to see. Look at it. He said, but, in verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. And what we see there is we just see that in this, we have a small group of these chaste people that are characterized by simply two things. He says, you don't hold to this teaching. In other words, you don't possess it. You have not embraced it. And you have not known. You have not come to understand or to receive that teaching. You've rejected that teaching. And so that's the characterization of these particular people, these chaste people. And he said, because of that, I'm going to show compassion on you. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm going to show compassion on you because I'm not going to place another burden on you, any other burden. They already have a burden on them. I wonder what the burden is. I wonder if the burden is they're brokenhearted over the fact that this is going on in the midst of their church, and they're burdened about it, but they can't do anything about it. And they're just simply going to persevere and trust God as they continue to serve and love. It may be that small group there that is hanging on, and they're burdened and brokenhearted about the particular sin that is there. And he says the command that he wants to give them is just simply this: nevertheless, what you have, hold on to until I come. Hang in there, in other words, until I get there. Now, with that in mind, what I want to do is I want to read you in closing real quickly something that was printed on October the 1st, 1992, out of California. And you may have heard of this, but it was in Fullerton, California. First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, one of Orange County's largest churches, has expelled a much-loved member and respected church elder after he admitted molesting young girls from the church more than a decade ago. Church members sat in stunned silence Sunday as Senior Pastor Charles R. Swindoll read the one-page resignation letter of James C. Truxton, 77, a stalwart of the church since 1958. In the letter, Truxton said he was stepping down because of molestation perpetrated by me in the past upon young girls within and outside this congregation. The Board of Elders' response included the recognition that while no one has been respected more than James C. Truxton for his leadership and accomplishments in this church and in other areas of ministry, the Scripture clearly dictates a strong response on the church's part when one in this position of elder commits this type of violation, church officials said in a written statement Thursday. The purpose of this response is not to hurt Mr. Truxton. It is to heal the victims. The statement continued. Mr. Truxton concurs that this is the only appropriate response. October the 2nd, in Friday, in the Orange County Register, it said this: "In the not-so-distant past, it might have been treated as a dark, dirty little secret, best kept from the congregation. But instead of concealing or ignoring a popular elder's admission that he molested children years ago, leaders of the First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton chose to go public with it. Their response was swift and appropriate, and a welcome departure from the way other churches have handled molestation cases," said child abuse experts, clergy, members, and scholars. They recognized they had a problem, they admitted they had a problem, and they were more concerned with the safety and mental health of the victims than with seeing the church's name in the paper. That's enough. You see what's happened? When you see sin in the camp, are you willing to judge it swiftly and appropriately? Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to pay the price of it being put in the paper and the possibility of your popularity being hindered, your prominence being hurt, and possibly the loss of some income taking place, but you just couldn't do anything else? You could not tolerate sin. You just couldn't do it. Well, let me ask you a question. How are you going to be able to move swiftly and appropriately if you don't know the Word? Well, I want to encourage you. Keep studying the Word of God so you'll know what to do, and you'll know that if it ever pops up, you'll know how to deal with it, because you've learned out of this lesson this week.